These gardeners, they determine the fit and the unfit places for planting. If the soil is unacceptable for planting, they may have to spend a fair amount of time and money adding new things to the soil so that it's ready to receive seed. Working in the garden of God's kingdom, however, we are not allowed to be so discriminating or deliberate when it comes to sowing. Jesus told the parable of the sower who scatters seed everywhere. After sharing the parable, Jesus declared, "Whoever has ears to hear, let him hear." The book of Acts teaches us that we should never make judgments about who is or who isn't ready to receive. Our call is to sow the gospel widely while we still have energy to labor in God's garden. When Cornelius converted, it was a landmark in the history of the advance of the gospel into the Roman Empire. It definitely did not settle issues between Jews and Gentiles within the church, nor did Jewish believers take it as a precedent for direct outreach to Gentiles. What it did show was that God is sovereign and is not confined to the traditional forms of religion, specifically Judaism, and that he could bring a Gentile directly into relationship with himself through Jesus. And apart from any prior commitment to any sort of distinctive Jewish beliefs or lifestyle. This morning, we're going to look at the fallout, so to speak, of the conversion of Cornelius. Peter has gone back to Jerusalem to share with the church this great news of someone coming to Jesus. It doesn't turn out to be such a great experience at the beginning. But as we consider this passage, we're going to see a recognition of resistance, revelation of renewal, reliance on the Spirit, and reception of grace. I decided to pull a pastor trick and use alliteration in the outline. So, we're going to read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 18. Sorry. Starting in verse 1, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained it to them in order. 'I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts and of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and heard a voice saying to me, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you specifically for verse 18. That to the Gentiles, you have also granted repentance that leads to life. Lord, we thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. The first thing that we are going to see in this passage is this recognition of resistance. And just as an earthquake can create a fault of separation in what had been a solid part of the earth, the experience of Peter with Cornelius created a fault of separation within the church. There are a handful of manuscripts which expand verse 2 to read that Peter stayed in Caesarea for a considerable amount of time, and then he did a great deal of preaching throughout the regions of Caesarea. However long it took to reach the apostles and the brothers in Jerusalem, news of Peter's direct approach to the Gentiles and his acceptance of them apart from the customs of Judaism caused alarm within the church and among the Jewish populace. When Peter returned to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized Peter by saying that he went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Excuse me, this accusation echoes what my brain went blank for a moment. It echoes what the Pharisees and the scribes said of Jesus in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, right? And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I think we often take passages like Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, which says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day or night." Or 1 Corinthians 5:9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Or Proverbs 1:10, "My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent." We take all of those to mean that we ought to avoid hanging out with sinners altogether. If that is the case, then how do we handle the instances of Jesus hanging out with sinners? If we finish the verse of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, meaning let's look at the context, here's what Paul is saying. It says, it's not actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, and the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. Verse 12, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. He's talking about sin within the church by those who are calling themselves Christian. We need to hang out with sinners. How else are sinners going to understand they are sinners and need Jesus? The world sure isn't going to tell them. Looking at Ecclesiastes 7 this morning, and I got to thinking about this as I was coming upstairs, that better is the rebuke of a wise man than the song of the fool, right? Am I quoting that right? Mm-hmm. Yep. The world is going to sing songs to sinners. Oh, that's such a brave thing that you're doing. You're so courageous. Yep. Such a wonderful thing that you're doing. You do you. Live your truth. All of those things are lies from the devil. It is better that we receive rebuke. The world's not going to rebuke. Unless, of course, you speak against the world. Here's a key to remember. Okay? Jesus sat with sinners. He didn't sin with sinners. He sat with sinners. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22, "To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." This doesn't mean that Paul sinned with sinners. It means he sat with sinners who were at the end of their rope. It means he shared Jesus with those who were in need. And when the sinner comes to Jesus through repentance, we ought to have the opposite reaction compared to what we see in Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. We need to see it from a Luke 15:7 perspective, which says, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." If the Lord calls you to share Jesus with the drunks on Main Street, we should celebrate. If the Lord calls you to share Jesus with folks at a pride parade, we should celebrate. If the Lord calls you to share Jesus with Muslims in an inner city, we should celebrate. If the Lord calls you to share Jesus in China, we should celebrate. And if the Lord calls any sinner to repentance and they do, we should celebrate. I'll tell you what. I'm gonna give you the same piece of advice that I gave my son when he was going into school and he was afraid that he might have to, you know, fight to defend himself. I told him, "Look, if you get in trouble for defending yourself,
call me.
I got your back. But if I find out that you instigated, dude, you're on your own." So here's my thing for you guys. If the Lord has called you to share Jesus with someone, and you share that experience with a brother or sister in Christ, and they criticize you, come let me know. We'll get that fixed. All right? We'll get it fixed. Now, if the Lord didn't call you and you did it, still a good job because Jesus needs to be shared, right? But make sure the Lord is calling you into it. Seems like that would fall under a Matthew 18 discipline kind of thing, right? We must sit with sinners. For as Jesus said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Praise the Lord for that, right? Are you happy that he came to call sinners?
Amen.
All right, the next thing that we see in our passage is this revelation of renewal. Peter clearly understood the magnitude of the situation, okay? He also understood that he had two charges to answer. First, what was he doing in a Gentile home? And second, why had he acted as he had when the Gentiles believed the gospel? To address these concerns, Peter systematically recounts his experience in vivid detail. One can almost feel the energy growing in his explanation. He's got this unique vision during a time of prayer. The visitors that are sent by Cornelius to summon Peter, the trip to see Cornelius and the recounting of his own heavenly vision to seek Peter. Peter's preaching of the gospel and is a great climax, the coming of the Holy Spirit on Cornelius and his household. Our weekly prayer bulletin has a specific portion in it every week. It is highlighted in blue. And it says, "Name four people whom you know personally as being far from God." Correction, as being most far from God, needing repentance and gospel belief. Family, friend, coworker, neighbor. And name one whom you would say will never repent and believe. Pray specifically for each. This begs the question. And I think it's great that we have that in there. So don't hear this as criticism. It begs a question, though, for us. Maybe personal criticism. Why would we think that person would never repent and believe? I think how you answer that question is important, because how you answer may also answer if you are willing to speak the gospel with that person. If you wouldn't be willing to speak the gospel to that person, would you be willing to speak the gospel to people in a similar situation? If not, why? I think the Lord invites us to renew our perspectives on whom we consider insiders and outsiders in our spiritual life, mirroring Christ's work of breaking cultural and religious barriers. The word inclusion maybe makes you cringe a little bit, right? But that's because it's developed kind of this negative connotation over the last several years. In the current cultural context, the idea of inclusion means that anyone can be part of anything regardless of their ability to do the thing. Let me clarify. Based on the current definition of inclusion, I should be able to be a jockey. And maybe you're thinking, that doesn't make any sense. Well, just think about it. I should be able to hop on the back of a horse and race it. Yeah! If I want to, I should be able to race horses. That has nothing to do with my ability or my massive size. Right? The average size of a jockey is about 5'2". As tall as 5'6". And they weigh anywhere between 104 and 118 pounds. I'm 6'8" and I weigh almost 300 pounds. Okay? But based on today's definition of inclusion, I ought to be able to be a horse racer, a jockey. And I haven't even been on a horse since I was a teenager. And I made this stupid decision to hop on the back of a horse without a saddle or a bridle or reins. I grabbed a hold of the thing's mane and it took off running across the field. It stopped and bucked. And next thing I remember, I'm laying there and the horse is looking at me going, "Was that fun, moron?" Inclusion says that I ought to be able to participate. But that is this thing called linguistic theft. It is the theft of a word and the meaning of a word. The real idea of inclusion means that while everyone is welcome, there will be some things that everyone will have to agree to. And in many cases, there will be things everyone will have to do. There will be things everyone has to do to fall in line with expectations. If I want to be a jockey, I need to shrink 1.5 feet and lose 200 pounds. Okay? That ain't going to happen. So I ought never expect to be included in the realm of jockey. My basketball skills aren't that great. I should never expect to be included in the NBA. Jesus says all are welcome. Come as you are. But here's the thing. We come as we are, but we don't and we won't leave the same. In every instance in Scripture, in every instance in history, when someone encounters Jesus, that person walks away different. Jesus doesn't change. Jesus doesn't capitulate to the whims of whomever encounters him. Those who have the encounter walk away changed. In 1828, at the age of 32, Charlotte Elliott suffered a serious illness that left her semi-invalid. This caused depression, and within the year, she experienced a severe spiritual crisis. A Swiss evangelist was visiting her family, and she confessed to him that she didn't know how to come to Christ. His famous words were simply, "Come to him just as you are." Her depression continued, however. One night, 12 years later, she lay awake, distressed by her uselessness as an invalid. and by doubts of her spiritual life. The next day, as she reflected on the previous night, she decided she needed to meet her spiritual troubles head on and conquer them by the grace of God. So she gathered up in her soul the grand certainties, not of her emotions, but of her salvation, her Lord, his power, his promise. She took up pen and paper and wrote down her own formula of faith, remembering those words of the visiting evangelist. In the end, she had the text, "Just as I am, without one plea." Her rule of faith has since become a comfort to millions. One of the criticisms of the Christian faith is the claim of exclusivity. Yes, Christianity is exclusive, meaning that salvation is found exclusively in Jesus. There is no other source of salvation. Christianity is also the most inclusive, exclusive in existence. The gospel is for everyone, everywhere, all the time. Some will respond positively, others will not. The response isn't our responsibility. Our responsibility is to speak the gospel and to celebrate when it is shared, and when lost sinners repent and believe and are renewed. Next, we have a reliance on the Spirit. In verses 11 through 14, Peter shares about the Spirit's guidance to go with the men who showed up at the gate as he had been praying. He also shares about Cornelius' experience and correlation of the visions that both of these men had. Consider being in Peter's sandals in this moment. Think about a time when something took place that just seemed to be perfect timing. Maybe a check arrived in the mail just in time to cover some kind of unexpected expense. Maybe you experienced vehicle issues that meant you avoided a major incident. I remember a time I had just put a new motor in a Chevy S10. This was my fun little project truck 20-some-odd years ago. It had been running great, perfectly, purred like a kitten. I got to a stoplight, and I'm sitting there at the stoplight, waiting for my turn to go. The light turns green, I put my foot on the gas, and it stutters. And as I take my foot off the gas and I reapply, here comes a super-duty-sized truck with a cattle trailer blowing right through his red light. If my truck had not stuttered, I wouldn't be here today. The perfect timing of the Lord saved my life. When these guys arrived for Peter, the timing was too good to be anything other than the guidance of the Holy Spirit. What else could Peter do? You can almost imagine Peter asking these guys here in the circumcision party, say, "Guys, I have a question. How do you spell coincidence? P-R-A-Y-E-R. Coincidence doesn't exist. It's God responding to prayer. What might feel like a consequence to us might be God's answer to someone else's prayer. Thought about that? Peter describes how God demonstrates his active role in directing his people toward inclusivity. Trust in God's guidance can lead us to unexpected places and people, breaking personal barriers and following Jesus' inclusive call. Again, our job is to spread seed. God's job is to produce the harvest. Final point is a reception of grace. The proof of Christianity always lies in facts. It is doubtful if anyone has ever been argued into Christianity by verbal proofs and logical demonstrations. The proof of Christianity is that it works. That it does change people. That it does make bad people good. That it does bring the Spirit of God to men and women. It is when our deeds give It's when our deeds give the lie to our words that the gravest discredit is brought upon Christianity. It is when our words are guaranteed by our deeds that the world is presented with an argument for Christianity which cannot be denied. Peter's use of the word beginning in verse 15 can only mean the beginning of the church at Pentecost. Especially in view of the context in which Peter explained how the Holy Spirit came on the household of Cornelius. One scholar notes certainly for Peter, it was a Gentile Pentecost. The warmth of verse 16, which says, "And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" This ought to make us smile. We reflect with Peter on what he felt when he saw the Holy Spirit come at Caesarea. Even before he finished his sermon, he tells us, "Then I remembered what the Lord had said." That, by the way, is always a good idea. Remember what the Lord has said. In this case, he refers specifically to Acts 1:5, though this promise commonly came from the lips of John the Baptist. Then the clinching argument. Peter surmised that since God was doing all of this, he had chosen to deal with Gentiles the same way he treated the Jews. And Peter says, "Who is I to think that I could oppose God?" The argument is clear. Opposition to Gentile baptism is opposition to God. Peter handled criticism when he least expected it, when he didn't deserve it, and perhaps when he couldn't understand it. He trusted the Lord. He trusted his call. And he trusted the experience God brought into his life. The result? An immediate response of acceptance though Acts 11:18 hardly solves this problem among New Testament Christians. In fact, three nagging questions remain to be bantered about for years and then brought before the council at Jerusalem in Acts 15. First question, what lifestyle was appropriate for Gentiles coming to Christ out of raw paganism? Second, how do these Gentile believers relate to Jewish Christians? Third, how should the Jerusalem church handle people like this? We ought to give these conservative brothers some credit. When they heard the evidence, they offered no further objection. They not only went away silenced, but rather praised God and reaffirmed precisely what Peter had told them. God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. The human and divine elements of salvation coupled in this half verse. Believers repented, and God granted the Spirit. So for the moment, the issue is settled. What do Gentiles have to do to become Christians? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing more. Sometimes if we respond biblically in the face of criticism, God changes people. We commend the circumcision group, especially now at verse 18, and hope that we ourselves and others in our churches will always listen to the evidence and acknowledge God's hand whenever we have questions about the behavior of other Christians. We have the same opportunities the Gentiles had when Peter spoke at the house of Cornelius to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing more. The Lord is calling you to himself this morning. Now is your opportunity to come as you are and walk away a new creation. The Lord is calling. Are you answering? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given us Jesus, that through him we can receive this gift of salvation that you offer to everyone, everywhere, all the time. We thank you that you've drawn us to yourself, that we can experience that salvation. Lord, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.